All right, so we're going to do session four now, how to understand Genesis. And then you'll be able to use lunchtime to switch over to New Testament, New Covenant thinking. I'm going to do some reading from Genesis 1 and 2, and I know we were there a couple of hours ago, but if you're interested in following along, that might be helpful. The Bible begins, obviously, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And what's so completely unique about the biblical story is that it's all completely true, and although the book has been completed, the story passed you up in time such that the end of the story hasn't actually happened yet. That's phenomenal. I mean, to think about that. So the book is complete, but the story isn't. So to kind of help us have a foundation here, I want to give you some features of the original earthly kingdom. And this all fits now into the category of the central directive. I'm going to give you 9 features of the original earthly kingdom. First of all, mankind in a pristine, perfect world. A pristine, perfect world created by God. Genesis 1:31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You have Genesis 2:7. Then Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. A second feature of the original earthly kingdom, mankind exercising dominion over the earth. That's the central directive. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness so that they will have dominion." The third feature, mankind is a perfect representative of God on earth. And I know we talked about this in broad terms. I'm putting it all in this category of features of the kingdom. Perfect representative. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. They are created as the image of God. They're representatives. You have a fourth feature, mankind multiplying into nations spread over the earth. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue them." You know this. This is after he said he blessed them. He blessed them and then said, "Be fruitful and multiply." This is the creation of nations now. You have a fifth feature, mankind working as God's representative on the earth. Genesis 2:15, then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So mankind in the pristine, perfect world, mankind exercising dominion over the earth, mankind is a perfect representative of God on earth, mankind multiplying into nations spread over the earth, mankind working as God's representative on the earth, 4 more. Mankind in perfect fellowship with God. Again, Genesis 2:15, then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat." Garden of Eden, direct communion with God, obedience to God. You have mankind in sinless relationship with God. Back in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. God only blesses that which is sin-free. He blesses that which is perfect and holy. He blessed them. It's an eighth feature. Mankind in perfect fellowship with each other. Now we're getting out of the realm of the theoretical into something that we could wish for. Right now, Genesis 2:18. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, compatible, fit for him," in Hebrew. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage was originally created as the ultimate perfect relationship with one another. And even now, in a sinful world which is clothed and ashamed, the marriage relationship is still meant to be a small taste of a perfect human relationship because of total vulnerability, total intimacy, oneness, and unity. It's a representation of that relationship. And this actually helps us answer the question, why would there be no marriage in heaven, no married or given in marriage? And that, I know that distresses some of us, you know, like, well, am I never going to see my wife again? I know I'm going to see my wife. I'm going to be the dog catcher for her kingdom. I know that's the way it's going to be. No, we don't need marriage in heaven because we have a level of joy and delight and relationship with one another that's ultimately sinless. I think it's safe to say, though, that the relationships you have on this earth carry over into heaven. Our identities carry over, so the relationships would as well. It's another topic for another day, but perfect fellowship, that's a feature of the kingdom. Mankind organized in nations with a central capital nation. Genesis 2:10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Verse 11 speaks of the land of Havilah. Verse 12, the land of Cush. I'm sorry, verse 13. Verse 14 speaks of Assyria. Now, obviously, those weren't the names of those nations at that moment necessarily, except maybe Eden, especially Assyria. But the fact is that the Holy Spirit already, in Genesis 2, organized the world in nations with a clear capital nation. What was the capital nation? Capital nation is Eden at that time. Now, just file that list away in your mind for a while. The core of the kingdom plan is found in the central directive, Genesis 1:26 through 28. They will have dominion, subdue the earth. That's God's kingdom plan. So how do you understand the overall message of Genesis as it fits into that? Well, I want to give you some key pieces to that kingdom plan, and there's six of them. We'll look in broad terms at these key pieces. I'm going to be jumping around to different places in Genesis, so at this point I'll just read to you as we need to. So the first key piece of the kingdom, the interruption of the kingdom plan. And it kind of starts with a downer pretty quickly here. After the glorious creation of the universe in six literal days, 24-hour days after the creation of man and woman in the perfect world as God's chosen representatives, they're to be fruitful, they're to multiply and fill the earth, sin interrupts the whole kingdom plan from our vantage point. Nothing interrupts God's plans, but it's from our vantage point it interrupts. Now, the origin of sin is kind of mysterious to us. It's pretty much mysterious. Here's what we do know. Satan was the first to sin. Isaiah 14:12-14 tells of the fall of Satan. Ezekiel 28 tells us about the fall of Satan, that he was perfect in every way, that he was in the Garden of Eden as the anointed guardian angel. He was the head guardian angel. He was on the holy mountain of God, that is the Garden of Eden. He was blameless until unrighteousness was found in him. So we know that Satan was the first to sin. And just a little side note, I don't take the view that Lucifer is one of his names. That's a translation issue, but if you want to call him Lucifer, he's still the same bad guy. Second thing we know, sin did not originate with God. Habakkuk 1:14 says that God is of purer eye than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Isaiah 6 says that God is holy, 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 thrice holy. Therefore, sin cannot originate with God. And yet, the third thing we know, sin is part of God's overarching sovereign plan, all without touching or violating his holiness for his own purposes and his own glory. And can I just say this for a minute? The Bible doesn't offer more explanation than that. Therefore, we don't need more explanation than that. And if I can reduce all theology to some sort of understandable statement, now I'm reducing God to an understandable statement. And I don't think that's what we ought to do. These are true statements. They're all true together in a way that we can't fully fathom. We don't know the perfect mind of God in allowing the sinful Satan to enter the garden, but we know that God entered into a relationship with Adam as his appointed representative. This relationship entailed responsibility, and if you have responsibility, it entails loyalty. Loyalty is always important, and God gave Adam a limitation. That yes, Adam was the human lord over the earth, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was God's and God's alone. That was his purview. And so Adam had a choice. Demonstrate loyalty to his sovereign God with unqualified faithfulness, or attempt to step outside those bounds. Enter the serpent. and Adam fails. The consequence was immediate spiritual death, it was alienation from God, and eventual physical death and alienation from his own body, the separation of body and spirit. And that alienation had a horizontal consequence as well, didn't it? The man was now at odds with his wife and vice versa. The man and woman together are made in the image of God, but now the image bearers are tainted with sin. The curse of Genesis 3 tells us there will be strife between them. What's the first thing they did when God confronted them on their sin? It's like the first session of marriage counseling. They were doing this. Well, it's his fault. Well, it was her fault. And so the reality of sin now becomes the stain which God's plan for restoring his kingdom plan works out in the plan of redemption. So sin has to be acknowledged, and it's dealt with as a major theme. Sin is a theme of every page of Scripture. It's in there everywhere. And the rest of the story of the Bible is about God's plan to restore the original kingdom plan, which would make the second key piece a logical conclusion: the resistance to the kingdom plan. Since sin now has corrupted mankind, we would expect resistance to God's kingdom plan. The offspring of Adam and Eve were resistant to God and his plan. A few desired to follow the Lord, most did not. We could track the unfaithful through Genesis 4 and 5. We'll just skip over to the time of all mankind rejecting their Creator, the one true living God. Genesis 6, 5. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I remember trying to picture what it was like for a world to be utterly turned upside down with evil. We don't have as much trouble picturing that anymore, do we? We can kind of grasp that a little bit more. So God decided, as the owner of creation, to wipe out his creation, save one man and his family. Genesis 6:8 says Noah found favor. It's a Hebrew word for grace from God. God has buried Adam in the ground after his death. And at least metaphorically, Genesis 3:19, you shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So he's returned to dust, and now God is going to bury all of mankind beneath the waters of the flood. And so God would begin again with a second Adam. The second Adam is Noah. Noah was a true believer in the Lord, but he was chosen as an object of electing grace. That's very clear from Genesis 6. That Genesis 6:8, Noah found favor. Noah was God's choice. Genesis 6:18, God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. I will establish my covenant." Here's a question: which covenant? We know about the Noahic covenant. God promised in Genesis 9 never to wipe out the earth with a flood. We understand that. But is that the covenant God is establishing with Noah? That covenant gets established after the flood, not before. So which covenant is he talking about? I would say that he's referring to the original mandate, the central directive of Genesis 1:26-28, that mankind was to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. After the flood, Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." 6 verses later, verse 7, "You be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Establishing my covenant means I'm going to continue the kingdom plan through you. And in between those verses, the new conditions of the mandate are spelled out. When Adam was the vice regent of the earth, the animals were subservient. Adam names them, and they're in perfect relation to Adam. Now with Noah as the vice regent of the earth, it's different. Genesis 9:2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered." And because of sin, God introduces the death penalty into human existence, the formation of human government to keep the world from turning to anarchy again. And so now mankind has another chance to follow God with only 8 people on the earth. Maybe they'll stop resisting God's plan. But that's not going to happen. Resistance continued in the descendants of Noah. Genesis 11 records the building of the Tower of Babel, which had one distinct purpose. The building of the Tower of Babel was to thwart the kingdom purpose of God. Genesis 11:4, then they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What was humanity supposed to do? Be fruitful and multiply and increase and spread out. Tower of Babel went the opposite direction. And so God confused their language into many languages, and the peoples were forced to disperse into a national grouping based in language. And so because of sin, resistance continues. Resistance to the kingdom plan continues. But in God's sovereignty, in the very next chapter after the Tower of Babel, now we get to the third piece of God's kingdom plan, the strategy of the kingdom plan. How is God going to bring about a perfect kingdom on earth according to his design? Enter an old guy named Abram. God told Abram to leave his homeland of Ur and go to a land that God would show him. God's about to enter into covenant with Abram, soon to be renamed by God Abraham. It would be an unconditional covenant with God that God's going to fulfill no matter what. It was conditional for Abram in that he first had to obey the Lord in leaving Ur to go to Canaan, but from God's standpoint, it's unconditional. And as part of this covenant, God was going to give Abraham's physical descendants a specific portion of land. Now, you've heard us talk frequently about the importance of the land promises in the Old Testament. I really can't emphasize that enough. These are taken literally. They're part of the unconditional covenant, which God will never abandon, the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at on Sunday evening that the reason that Abraham and his family insisted on being buried in Canaan is because that's where they expected to be resurrected. They wanted to be resurrected at home. And so, God will never abandon that promise. The land promises are so important, they can't be spiritualized, they can't be redefined. And I put a quote up here from Dr. Eugene Merrill. He's just one of the greatest Old Testament scholars really ever. And he writes, as most scholars now recognize, the covenant and the circumstances were in the form of a royal land grant, a legal arrangement well attested in the ancient Near East. This was an arrangement, what's a royal land grant? Where a more powerful king, remember the suzerain or the sovereign, initiates a covenant with a lower level king, a vassal or a servant king. And this covenant bestowed on the vassal a kingdom under the rule of the sovereign. The old English feudal system is exactly this system. You have one king of England and a bunch of little sub-kings under him that all have land. Sometimes there was a known reason for this arrangement. Sometimes it was just the gracious purpose of the sovereign, of the suzerain. So now, God's covenant with Abraham not only continues all the mandates to Adam, all the mandates to Noah, to be fruitful, to multiply, to have dominion over the earth, but now it spells out the strategy. And we're continuing here, the strategy of the kingdom plan. Here's the strategy. First of all, God would make Abram into a great nation. This is the nation of Israel who would come through Abraham's son Isaac, then Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. Second part of the strategy, Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and kings would come from him. Genesis 17 tells us that. And so God changed Abram's name to Abraham, father of a multitude. Israel would serve as a mediatorial functionary to stand between the sovereign God and the fallen creation to tell of saving grace. We went over that in the very first session. It would be through Israel that the world would learn about the one true living God, Yahweh. And just like Eden functioned as the central nation where God uniquely dealt with his people, now Israel will serve as the central nation where they are uniquely dealing with God. And for any idea of dominion and nationhood to be meaningful, you have to have land. You have to have land. It's kind of like people will say that a leader without followers is just a guy going for a walk. You have to have land if you're going to say we're a nation. Mm-hmm. Even today, what is the nickname for Israel? It's called the Holy Land, right? the land which belongs to God and is given to His chosen nation. God promised in Genesis 17:8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God specified the size of the land grant. Genesis 15:18, He gives the borders, the west to east borders of the land. Nine other times in Scripture, the phrase from Dan to Beersheba is used. That's the north to south boundaries. It means that the land promised to Israel by God occupies current Israel, by the way, portions of Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, almost all of Iraq, a little piece of Kuwait, part of Egypt, and the northern part of Saudi Arabia. That's actual Israel. In the economy of God, all those nations are squatters on God's land right now. So how do you get out of being condemned for being a squatter? Worship the God of Abraham. Then you can be anywhere you want. Here's the third part of the plan. God would give Abraham a seed. Plural and singular. God promised Abraham this nation would number like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. That's plural. So in Israel, God would see His mandate to be fruitful and multiply. That's now fulfilled, right? But this seed, this promise includes a seed, singular, a singular man. Genesis 22:17, who shall possess the gates of his enemies. And Galatians 3:16 confirms this. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Abraham, in Abraham, a chosen nation comes who would mediate between God and sinful humanity, and all the nations of the earth are blessed. Now, there's one more piece to this strategy, which seems like, well, why is this here? As part of his covenant with Abraham, God promised personal blessing and protection to him. And this was necessary so that the rest of the covenant promises wouldn't be in danger. And you recall, God had to use this provision of the blessing multiple times. Every time Abram went to another land and lied about his wife and said, she's my sister. And who did God get in trouble? Everyone else, not Abram. But Genesis 12 says, I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And despite Abraham's failings, never one time did God threaten to undo Abraham's blessings. Those are promises that are still in effect, and we can expect them prophetically to be carried out. And immediately after receiving these covenant blessings from God, Abram went to Egypt because of a famine. He told his beautiful wife Sarah, still named Sarai, that she was Abraham's sister, so that she wouldn't be he wouldn't get killed for having Sarah. So who gets in trouble? The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house. Why? Because God promised Abraham, I will bless you. Nothing's going to hurt you. Genesis 14, Abraham and his men won a battle over multiple kings and their armies who had kidnapped Abraham's nephew Lot. I mean, essentially, he sort of was even kryptonite-proof, so to speak. I mean, he just was couldn't be defeated. Genesis 20 and 21, the Philistine king made it, King Abimelech, that's actually sort of a name like Pharaoh, made a covenant and a friendship with Abraham because he came to recognize that being Abraham's friend was way safer than being his enemy. Now, why mention this aspect of the covenant God made with Abraham? Because it illustrates perfectly how God treats those with whom he makes a covenant. The New Testament uses another word, the elect. That's how he treats the elect. That's our fourth piece, the elect of the kingdom plan. Now, we've talked in broad terms about Israel, about the nations. Our natural question is, hey, where does that leave me as an individual? It's all well and good to say that Israel will be the blessing that the nations will benefit from, that they'll hear the one true God. But how do I get included in that? How did I get included in that? Well, because of sin, because of the interruption of God's kingdom plan, there's alienation between humanity and God. So what do you have to have? You have to have reconciliation when there's alienation. So this is the heart and soul of biblical salvation from sin, the event and the process of being reconciled to God. God would have to conquer sin, which is introduced into his creation. This is the central part of God's promise made to Satan, the coming of a Savior. Genesis 3:15. So we can't cover our own sin. How did Adam first try to cover his own sin? With a fig leaf. I remember my brother and I, when we were young boys, we had a fig tree in our backyard. And one time we went and cut leaves off to see how many it took to cover you. It can't happen. That's sad. It's pitiful. Covering for sin has to have divine initiative. It can't be initiated by God. Or it can't be initiated by man, rather. What did God do for Adam? Genesis 3:21, Yahweh made for Adam and his wife garments of skins. He clothed them. But what's the bigger issue there? He sacrificed animals. There was a blood sacrifice. Very quickly after the fall of man into sin, we see the results in individuals. The very first human being born on earth, Cain, murdered his brother Abel. Very first one. Cain's descendant, Lamech, threatened his wives. He boasted of murdering the man for striking the man. For striking him, rather. So individuals need salvation from sin, not just nations as a whole. And already in Genesis, we see how those individuals are identified. It kind of goes like this. Genesis 10 and 11 is concerned with all of humanity. And it culminates with the Tower of Babel, in which the people of the earth gather themselves against God and in his plan. And all of a sudden, we go from Genesis 11:1, the whole earth has one language, to Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram. It goes from the whole world down to one man. And the focus of Genesis narrows instantly. In fact, those are the two major sections of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 are the cosmic issues concerning the whole world, concerning the issues of God, the sovereign creator, the divine order for life, the entrance of sin into the world, the rejection of God's plan by the people of the earth, and it covers 2,000 years of human history. Chapters 12 through 50 deals with just four generations dealing with one family, the family of Abraham. And what is the criteria? What are the reasons that the Bible gives for Abram being this man? Here it is. The Lord said to Abram. That's it. He chose him. There's no other criteria given. We've already seen that God chose Noah to set his favor on him. Abraham would be promised a son. Abraham had a son on his own, Ishmael. God said, no, he's not the chosen one. Isaac would have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob the younger would be chosen. So already we have the seeds of the idea of the elect of God, the individuals chosen by God for divine purpose and for salvation. And this is obviously in the New Testament openly stated. I've always wondered why people say that the doctrine of election is so complex. I don't find it complex. Ephesians 4, 1, 4, and 5, he chose us. Well, I don't know what there is to understand about that. He chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. So what is the kingdom plan going to look like when it's fully consummated? What does it look like when mankind is truly and perfectly having dominion and subduing the earth? Well, that brings us to the fifth piece of the kingdom plan, the preview of the kingdom plan. What does it look like when a pre-fall mankind who is without sin lives on the earth? Or put it this way, what would it have looked like if Adam hadn't failed? Now we have to go outside the bounds of Genesis at this point to see that, because in Genesis that hope is only by faith. It's not realized yet. And of course, our preview of the kingdom plan of dominion and subduing, you remember, it means to tread underfoot. And in what person is that found perfectly? The person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is described by Paul as the second Adam. This is associated with his work and his salvation, his redemption. He is the first man, though, of a regenerated people. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:45, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. You could also add into that Romans 5:12 through 17 to speak of Jesus as the perfect Adam, the second Adam. So what's the point? The life of Jesus Christ is the life of the second Adam. Jesus didn't just come to earth to die. He came to live. He came to live out what a perfect kingdom man does. The life of Christ demonstrated by his power, by his sinless glory, everything that God created Adam to be and that he will have us to be, short of deity, obviously. So Jesus fulfilled by his life what the unfallen Adam might have done, and by his death he restores the future back to mankind through the elect of God. And we could do a lot of illustrations for this. Let me give you a couple. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples said, "Even the winds and the waves obey him." And yes, we definitely see Jesus proving his deity by his miracles. We understand that. But remember, the power of his ministry was through the work of the Holy Spirit. He, as a man, depended on the Holy Spirit. What did he demonstrate when the winds and the waves obey him? He demonstrated dominion. Dominion which Adam originally was assigned. How about Jesus walking on water? Matthew 14 22, Mark 6, John 6. You remember what Peter did? He was bolstered in his faith. And we always talk about the fact that he sunk into the water. But what about the fact he walked on water? Just for a few steps. This isn't just a lesson in great faith. This is Peter having a brief moment of total dominion. The way he was meant to. What were Jesus and Peter both doing that reminds us of the dominion theme from Genesis 1:28? They were treading underfoot the creation. They were in dominion over it. By the way, Peter saw in Jesus' dominion over the waves an authorization for his own dominion. "Lord, if it's you, call me to come out onto the water." I think that we have to be very clear about this. Peter wasn't trying to imitate Jesus as God. That would be blasphemous. He was trying to imitate Jesus as a perfect man. And he did it. Not for very long. How many of you are going to try it? You want to put Peter down. No one else got out of the boat. All the other guys are going, you do that, Peter. You take that on. We're not going to do that. How about this one? Jesus rode to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. It's interesting that all four Gospels record this. Mark 11, 2 says, "This was the colt of a donkey that had never before been ridden. He demonstrated easy dominion over the animal world. In this case, an unbroken donkey." Do you think that Jesus was a little bit nervous getting on this unbroken? No. He had perfect dominion. And if that donkey could talk, and there is precedent for donkeys talking, both in the Bible and in some churches. So, if that donkey could talk, I told you, it just comes out sometimes. What would that donkey say? He would say, "Of course, my Lord. Of course, my Lord." He was operating prior to the decree of God in Genesis 9:2. He was operating with this: "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." Can you imagine? I mean, if you have pets, you understand this, and you kind of look around and go, "I hope nobody sees this, but I really, really like this dog." You know, some of you in this room, you have cried when pets die. Because they have come to mean something to you. It's not just some weird sentimental thing. There is a connection there. Can you imagine what the connection was with the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords? And if this donkey could talk, going, "I can't believe it. He chose me. Absolutely. I'll kneel before you." So, all kinds of illustrations. The preview of the kingdom plan is found in Jesus Christ. And of course, the final piece, you can't finish with this, the completion of the kingdom plan. The completion of the kingdom plan. If we take Genesis 1, 26 through 28 as the central directive, the core idea of God's redemptive plan, then what should we expect to see? We should expect to see themes of creation and dominion continuing on in Scripture. Sin has hampered mankind's ability to fulfill the purposes of God, and so God inaugurated his plan of redemption. And it was through God's plan, which is centered on the cross, the Savior, the King of all the kings, he's been buried in the sinful history of humanity, but now he'll once again rise in the future. It won't happen all at once. It happens in stages, as evidenced by the Bible's clear teaching on a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. But this will be a time which we begin to see during the millennial kingdom. We just begin to get sort of a transitioning time of humanity's full covenant-keeping capability being restored to us. Just a couple of examples of restoration of the original conditions. Isaiah 11:6-9, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain. For the earth, here's why, will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the water cover the sea. Now, a lot of commentators are quick to jump to a symbolic explanation of those verses. But you can't just decide something symbolic because you don't agree with the literal interpretation. Is it absurd for the animals to be dwelling in peace? Of course not. They used to in Eden. It's not absurd. It's just a return to what used to be. The docile and amenable nature of the animals points us back to Eden before the fall. Isn't it interesting that even Christian allegories like Lord of the Rings and Chronicles of Narnia and others, there's always an element of animals getting along well with humanity. There's something appealing about it. By the way, the verb used in verse 6, Isaiah 11:6, to speak of a child leading the wolf, leading the lamb, the leopard, the goat, the calf, the lion. It speaks of headship. It speaks of treading upon, of leading them. It's often used in the sense of shepherding. So you put it this way, a small child will shepherd a pack of wolves, or a pride of lions, or a leap of leopards. I guess that's what they call them. Why is this? Because part of God's promise to redeem humanity and part of God's promise to a restored Israel is that things are going to begin to go back to the way they were supposed to be. I love Hosea 2, verse 18. In that day I will cut a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. This is an unmistakable reference to the central directive that humanity is now ruling the earth. Ruling the earth. I told you we'd come back to this, and so we have time to do this, so I want to have you turn in your Bible to Revelation 21. And we'll just follow along together. We'll just do a little survey. Just to prove the point of the completion of the kingdom plan. You remember I started you off in this session with a list of the features of the kingdom from Genesis 1 and 2. Let's walk those through those features again, except this time from Genesis 1 and Genesis 22. Mankind in a pristine, perfect world created by God. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. How about mankind exercising dominion over the earth? Look at Revelation 22:5, or I can just read it to you. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. How about the third feature, mankind as a perfect representative of God on earth, as the image of God? The verse right before it, 22:4, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What does that mean? Perfect representations of God. Perfectly identified as God's image. How about the fourth feature, mankind multiplying into nations spread over the earth? Chapter 21, verse 24, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. 22, verse 2, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of what? The nations. How about mankind working as God's representatives on earth? Chapter 21, verse 26, right near the end of 21. And they, that is the kings of the earth, the nations will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Honor, tamei, money, goods. They're bringing things. They have worked. They have created. They have made. They have been productive. And they bring representatives to give to the Lord. How about mankind in perfect fellowship with God? Chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Perfect fellowship. How about 21, verse 22? And I saw no sanctuary in it, that is the city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. A temple implies a need for mediation because of separation. There's no need of a temple. Why? Because the temple is God Himself. In direct relationship. No need for a temple anymore. How about mankind in sinless relationship with God? 21 verse 4. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. 22 verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His slaves will serve Him. How about mankind in perfect fellowship with one another? 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And how about mankind organized in nations with a central capital nation? Revelation 21:2 and following describes New Jerusalem. What nation will New Jerusalem be in? Obviously, there's a logic to say Israel, but does the text tell us this? Yes. Look at 21:19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius. Did I get the correct chapter? Yes. And then, what do you have for the names of the gates? They're named after the sons of Israel. Why are those stones important? The stones are basically roughly parallel to the same stones worn by the high priest of Israel. And what did they represent? The 12 tribes. Second clue, 21:12. Great high wall, 12 gates, names written on those gates. Okay, that's where it is. And what are the names? The 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Third clue, 21:14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Why are their names important? Why are the apostles honored? Why? Oh, you go, wait a minute, that's representing the Gentile church. Why are the apostles honored? Because Jesus said, you have a job in the coming kingdom. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, the apostles, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of what? Israel." So, all of these, mankind in the perfect world, mankind exercising dominion, mankind as a perfect representative of God, mankind multiplying into nations, mankind working as God's representative, mankind in perfect fellowship with God, mankind in sinless relationship with God, perfect fellowship with each other, organized in nations with a central capital nation, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. So do you see why understanding Genesis is the key to understanding the rest of the Bible? And one last little blessing. We're going to finish 14 minutes early. So there's a little blessing. Let's take 5 minutes for any questions if anybody has.